I was thinking this morning as you were praying, Brother Guy, how that prayer is such an influential thing. We oftentimes don't appreciate how influential it is, but I saw something recently on the internet about Spurgeon's take on prayer and how that prayer is like we approach the throne of God, yes, but we anticipate Him hearing what we have to say. And there are times in our prayers, it's like we go there once a day and we'll yank on the chain a little bit and expect Him to hear. But the fervent prayer will go there frequently and they'll expect Him to hear every time that they go. When we pause to pray before our taking the book and opening it, we're doing it with the intent and purpose that the God of heaven would hear us and answer our prayer. So we have come praying, we are here praying, and we will continue to pray as we assemble. And you pray with us. We're in the book of Colossians. I ask you to turn with me again to the first chapter. And as you're turning, by way of introduction, we find ourselves well into the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to these saints at Colossae. And again, by way of review, I remind you that this is the church to which he had never been. The great apostle to the Gentiles was a man who would be used by the Lord to begin churches, but there would be times when he would be made aware that the Lord had done a work that he was not directly involved in. He was not a man who was given to pride or arrogance and thought that if God didn't do something through him, it wasn't worth his attention. He would be submissive to God's sovereign purpose. And if he intended to use a man like Epaphras to bring these people to a saving knowledge of Christ and then form an assembly, then he would not only acknowledge it, but if there was a way that the Lord would use him to help them, then he would submit to that as well. And he has. That's why this letter was written. Epaphras was a friend, apparently, of the Apostle Paul. He certainly was a fellow servant, a fellow laborer. And as being a fellow laborer, they would have opportunities to communicate, and Paul would become aware of some of the issues that this church faced by that communication. And the issues are abundant, and they are real, and they are doctrinal primarily in nature. You read the epistles and that Paul writes and you will see varying problems. You will see doctrinal problems. You will see practical problems. Godly living would be amiss and not present with some people for some of the churches. But in this particular case, there's the grave danger of faulty doctrine. And Paul addresses it head on. And we've already noted with you, and I remind you that these doctrines have not gone away. This past week, I was helping Mason to study for a test that he's having in his school, and they were talking about various forms of heresy. I'll share with you later some of the humorous things about that conversation. But one of the things that he mentioned that they were being taught was a present heresy, and it is the doctrine of docetism. And I'm not sure that I pronounced that right, but D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. You say, well, I don't necessarily need to know that. You don't. But I would say that docetism that he's studying believes that everything that is material is evil. Does that sound familiar to you? It is, because you read it in this book, and though this word is never named in the book of Colossians, you know that it's a heresy that Paul is addressing when he writes his letters, the doctrines held by the Gnostics. They believe that matter was evil. I'm telling you, friends, and you can bank on this, that your Bible is what you need. It is what you need in 2019, though the canon was closed 2,000 years ago. Every error that you will encounter as a Christian will in some form or fashion be addressed in your Bible. And you'll be helped by it as you know your Bible. You have to know your Bible. You have to study your Bible. And you have to prayerfully study your Bible. And there you'll find exactly what you need to combat the enemy. So Paul is addressing errors. And the error of Gnosticism is front and center. And then he gets into his own ministry. And here's where we get some sort of relief from the hard road to plow of doctrinal error. And we begin to get some insight into this man, Paul, and what the Lord is doing through him. And so we read and verse 24 of chapter 1, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given unto me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Just as a teaser, if you will, did you notice as we read through these sentences that he does give us some insight into his own ministry? We recognize that he has been tapped to be a minister. We emphasize this point. Men who are called to the ministry are not called to be put on a pedestal where people serve them. They are called to serve. And their service is first and foremost to their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not to the people per se. It is to their master. You are the beneficiaries of God calling men to be his servants. Paul was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was given a dispensation. He was given a stewardship that it was his responsibility to fulfill. That stewardship he did fulfill, and we went on to see some other things that are insights into his ministry. His ministry in verse 28 would be universal. Wherefore we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. We see a universality of this man's ministry. The Lord Jesus made it very clear in his great commission, go ye into all the world. You understand, that's one of the great fundamental revelations of our New Testament. That instead of the Lord restricting his ways and his communications to a people who among the nations of the earth were a small group of people, he would now say, go into all the world. And so as Paul self-proclaimed as the apostle to the Gentiles, but in reality, the apostle to the Gentiles, as he goes from place to place, he doesn't make a distinction. He doesn't look at the man who is well-educated and say, ah, there's a candidate to hear the gospel. They could understand it. He doesn't. Elsewhere in some of his writings, he will talk about the gospel being presented to barbarians. And he would do it. They tell me that the word barbarians in our New Testament in the King James Version comes from the way that the people talked. They had this muffled sound about them. And have you ever talked with maybe some people that you know and maybe that you grew up with or maybe that you got introduced to, and this will sound kind of off-putting, but when integration took place, I began to come into contact with people that talked to me and I couldn't understand what they were saying. You go down to Guyana and you start talking with the Guyanese who have a British and Indian background, East Indian background. And as they're talking to you, you'll understand most of what they say. But when they talk to themselves, it's a different language, though it's English. Did Paul say, because I deem these people capable of understanding what I'm saying, I'm going to present the gospel to them? No, he said, I would even present, and I have presented the gospel to barbarians. People who you couldn't understand what they said because of their dialect. No distinction. Universal in its proclamation. You and I are never to make a judgment as we come into contact with men, that this man is a candidate to hear the gospel and this man is not. I have looked, and you have looked into hollow eyes and said, could that person ever be capable of understanding the gospel? And I was wrong in doing such a thing. I am not to be the judge. Those who have been with us a long time will know who I'm talking about. But we used to have in our midst a young man who lived with his brother. And this young man was autistic. Is autistic. We called him Stevie. But Stevie was really Stephen Hudspeth. He was as old as me, or thereabouts. Stevie would sit where you sit, and you, if you looked out on the congregation, you would see him doing the things that autistic people do. You know, that's just the way they're wired. His head would be down. And you would think, Is it even possible that what Brother Bell or myself or any one of our visiting preachers were preaching, that this autistic one would be able to comprehend? Some years ago, one Sunday, I believe it was, maybe a Wednesday night, this young man's sister-in-law, with whom he lived, came to me and says, you know, Stevie made a comment. He said, you know what Brother Eddie preached today moved me. I know that I'm lost and I need a Savior. And the Lord brought that autistic young man to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, you can't make the distinction. You say, well, I believe in election. I believe in election. The Bible teaches election. But it's an impossibility for you or for me to look on any single person and know whether or not they're the elect of God. You cannot use election to rule out the universality of the preaching of the gospel. Amen. Every man. Paul said, I preached to every man. I warned every man. And then for those who came into that inner circle of being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I taught every man, in order that they might grow into perfection in Christ. You say, oh, wait a minute, some are not capable. Listen, when it comes to grasping eternal truths as a believer, you can throw your education out the window. The Lord reveals spiritual truth to those who come before Him in humility and say, Lord, I just don't know. I want to know who you are and what you're doing. And you don't have to be a college educated person to be taught of him. The Lord reveals things to whom he will reveal. The last thing about Paul's personal aspect of Paul's ministry in verse 29 is this: whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul, as you know, if you read about what the Bible says about him, we know before his conversion, he was a driven man. I mean, he thought before his conversion that he was doing God's service. His conscience didn't bother him until the Spirit of God began to work on him. He thought he was doing that which was right. Which, by the way, is a testimony that you should always keep in mind as you go through life. Conscience cannot be your guide. If you are unsaved, you're still in darkness, you may believe in your heart that you are right and be dead wrong. Saul of Tarsus had a clear conscience that what he was doing in opposing Jesus of Nazareth and all of his followers was the right thing to do until the Spirit of God began to deal with him and pricks that were hard to kick against began to be his experience. But would you notice with me that this man now says, I can set aside my natural temperament. This fact that I'm a driven man. I've known driven people. They don't rest. I mean, they rest, but their mind is going all the time. They're thinking about what I need to do next. What I'm doing now. What I need to do next. And they just cannot rest. Their engine's always going. They're driven. They're driven. I used to work for a man who was a driven man at work. I knew it because he demanded a lot. And I was not surprised that one day when I rode with him up to Eufaula for some event that we were going to, that he drove hard. The speed limit was a suggestion to him. It wasn't a law. He stopped hard. He hit the accelerator hard. Everything he did was hard. But Paul says, though I'm a driven man, I want you to know that this labor that I do, where elsewhere he would say, I labor more than the other apostles. I want to tell you, there's a reason for this, and it's not how I was made. I strive according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Things have changed with this man, and that it helps explain and understand the ministry of Saul of Tarsus, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, what was it that he taught? Notice again, if you will, in verse 26, that message that he delivered, he now identifies as something that had been hidden. In verse 26, even the mystery, which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest unto the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. As I mentioned last week, you think sometimes that it is the glory of a person to tell everything that they know or to tell every plan that they have? No, it is not. It absolutely is not. People are not people are not powerful because they tell everything they know. People sometimes are powerful because they conceal. They hide things that they know. And I would have you know this morning that the most powerful that you know, the omnipotent God, has been pleased to hide certain things. There's a mystery that Paul says has now been revealed, but it had not been revealed. And, of course, it's tied into Christ in you, the hope of glory. But there's another aspect to it, which he deals with more fully in the book of Ephesians, and that is that he's opened the door to the Gentiles. I think about this because as I approach that particular aspect of truth, that the Lord has opened the door to the Gentiles, I get the sense from my own approach to it, and certainly when I try to gauge your interest in it as a congregation, that it just doesn't grab us. It's not something that compels us to praise Him. And I want to remind us the fact that the Lord of glory opened up His marvelous grace to Gentiles is, in fact, something that ought to generate the highest praise from us Gentiles. And the reason I think that we don't are not impressed by that. You're not impressed by it. I'm not impressed by it so much. Is because we don't know in our own experience the depth of the darkness of what it means to be a Gentile. We just don't. Because we've been raised, I was raised in a Christian home, not a Buddhist home, not a Muslim home. I was raised in a Christian home. I'm looking at people who largely were raised in Christian homes, not in a place where the full depth of darkness of Gentile behavior was your experience. But when Paul went to Colossae, he dealt with individuals who did have that experience of not having known Christianity until he brought it, or Epaphras brought it to them. Well, bear with me for a moment. What does it mean to be a Gentile? Well, of course, the definition of being a Gentile is simple. You're not a Jew. That's all it is. You're not an Israelite. Therefore, you are a Gentile. But what does it mean to be an Israelite? Well, from the scripture standpoint, it means that you are a nation that's been more favored than any nation on the face of the earth. God has been pleased to single out a single man to reveal himself to, that became ultimately Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob is Israel. Israel had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And that nation would be the recipients of God's communication of what man is expected to do, who God is, and that type of thing others would not know. So here they are singled out, but then there are all these other nations round about them that don't have that privilege. Where do they go? How, morally, where do they end up? Let's make it clear. Were it not for the grace of God and the providence of God, where would you be today? I think the root of it is found, if you'll go back with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. This will explain what you see in the world today and what we've always seen in the world, as Paul really opens the door of understanding for us. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 25, who changed or exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Let me make this observation. Every place in this world you see today, where there is the preoccupation of a people with themselves, an aberration from God's orderly way of a man and a woman, where there is the movement in that direction, where there are people who are given over to idolatry, you can trace their history back to this. Somewhere along the line, they knew the truth of God. I'm not saying that they had heard the gospel. You know, men have light. All men have light. The Lord Jesus, it was said of Him, He lights every man that comes into this world. Every man. Men have light. Some degree of light they have. What will you do with the light? And what this passage is telling us is that nations have exchanged the truth of God, whatever they had, for a lie. And as a result, they begin to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And it descends into the depth of moral darkness, including aberrant behavior. And I call it aberrant. You say, well, you are not qualified to say what is aberrant behavior or not. Oh, yes, I am. The reason that I am is because I have a book that tells me what God defines as His standard for behavior between men and women. Amen. And if I didn't have this standard, I would have nothing to stand on. I couldn't use the mores of societies of days gone by. They shift with the sands of time. But I can stand on this book and I can say that there are certain behaviors that God condemns. And it is a sign of a people having exchanged the truth of God for a lie when they descend into those areas of behavior. And you're witnessing in this great country of ours, we're reaping what we've sown. The educators in the universities have discounted this book as being equal with any other religious book, and all of them, as far as they're concerned, don't have eternal value. They're myths. I mentioned to you last week that I picked up a study that was performed by the Harvard School of Divinity on why the younger generation, millennials or whatever they're called now, are not going to church. They're nuns. N-O-N-E-S. And one of the things that this Harvard School of Divinity study stated was that every religious system has at its core myths. Every religious system. They did not make an exclusion on Christianity. Every religious system has as its core myths. This, my friends, I do not believe to be a myth. I believe it to be God's revelation to man. And I make my statements based on what God has said. But when that truth, whatever form it takes, whether it's the light of nature or the light of this book, is rejected, you can expect there to be consequences. And we're seeing it in this country. We're seeing the embracing of behavior that the Lord calls aberrant because we have rejected Him. And it will always be proven true. Here's another aspect. You're bearing with me on this, and I'm glad that you are. Here's another aspect of what it means to be a Gentile. When you go down the path of rejecting the light that you have, guess who gets involved? The Prince of Darkness. Amen. That's why you will see among these people not just aberrant behavior, but you'll begin to see a proliferation of occultic activity. All right, now let me take you to why I would say such a thing. The children of Israel miraculously brought out of Egypt. The Lord's stated purpose is for Him to take them to the promised land. The promised land is not heaven. For them, the promised land is Canaan. Canaan is not an uninhabited land. Canaan will be a land flowing with milk and honey. And as Dr. Brunson mentioned one time, the reason that there's milk And the reason that there's honey is because there is water to supply the land for vegetation to be created so that cows can live and produce milk and bees can survive to produce honey. It's a blessed land. But the Lord told him, when you go there, you're not going to have to build houses. The houses will already be built. By whom? Inhabitants. There will be people there. What will be the moral state of these people? You're thinking with me. What will be the moral state of these people? Turn with me to the book of Leviticus. Very quickly in Leviticus chapter 18. He's talking about where they're coming from here in Leviticus, and we're going to go to the book of Deuteronomy to talk about where they're going to. But in Leviticus, let's just briefly look at what these people in Egypt were like. Chapter 18, verse 3, "After the doings of the land of Egypt wherein ye dwell, shall you not do when you come into this land. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whether I bring you, shall ye not do. You shall not walk in their ordinances. You shall do my judgments, keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord their God." I'm the Lord your God, not their God. Turn with me quickly to the book of Deuteronomy. Same chapter, chapter 18. Verse 9. "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations." What were them? What were they? "There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire." You know your Bible. You know that there was a god that the Canaanites worshiped called Molech. There's also a word associated with Molech worship that I'm told carries with it the idea of a beating of a drum. Molech worship would involve taking your own flesh and blood and sacrificing those children to the gods. But to lessen your awareness of the pain that your child was going through, there would be the beating of a drum. Don't do it. These people are so morally defiled. And they didn't just happen to get there. They came there because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. There's no telling where we're going in this country. No telling where we're going. You think it's bad. It could be much worse. And you just mark it. Your Bible tells you that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Not better and better. Apart from God intervening with a miraculous revival among a people that are still hearing His truth today in this country, we'll go down. Morally speaking, we will go down. And here the Lord tells you, don't do like these Gentiles do. It goes further. "Or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer." That is one who deals with the dead. They have seances and they summons the dead. Well, For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And listen, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. You see a cycle here? Do you see a pattern? It's there. Let me point it out to you. An exchanging of the truth of God for a lie leads down the path of moral darkness. The performing of the sins that are corresponding with moral darkness incite God's judgment. You're not going to be excused for your sinfulness by God simply because you did. He's fulfilling what He said would happen by your exchanging the truth of God for a lie. He still holds people accountable. And did you see the sins? The witchcraft. You say, oh, that's just myth. That's superstition. You know what's happening here? The prince of darkness has got a foothold now. When people reject truth, the prince of darkness is able to get some footing with you and with people. So I close with this. Maybe in some way, for me and for you, when the scripture tells us the glory of a mystery that we now know, that God opened the door to the Gentiles and Christ in you the hope of glory, maybe it will mean more to us. For it had not it been God's grace and providential dealings with you, you would have been in the camp of these Canaanites. And there are multiplied millions of people today that are in this camp, and they don't know it. So, let's stop there. Thank you for your attention. Our Father, we thank you for your truth. We pray that we would be glad recipients of it, and our hearts would be open to whatever you reveal to us. We ask it in Jesus' name.